Last week, we left off the story with Paul being beaten to death in Jerusalem by an angry mob of Jews. What is next? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we invite you to open now your word to us in a way that only the Holy Spirit can do. Would you send him to minister all that you want us to learn this morning? We have rejoiced in worship of you, and now we rejoice to hear from you. Would you be pleased to speak? Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. So as I said last week, we left off the story with Paul being beaten to death in Jerusalem by an angry mob of Jews. The only reason they didn't kill him was a detachment of Roman soldiers rushed into the scene and held the crowd at bay. The Roman commander figured Paul for a revolutionary, so he arrested him, put him in chains, and then the commander began to ask, what had he done? Well, at this point, the mob just burst into fury all over again. So the commander ordered Paul be brought into the barracks. But as they got to the steps to the barracks, the mob was so violent that the soldiers had to lift Paul up above their shoulders and carry him to get him safely to the steps of the barracks. We pick up the story today as he is being carried up those steps. Picture him, beaten and bloodied. Remember, they were trying to beat him to death. He's beaten and bloodied by the mob, being carried above the shoulders of these Roman guards, and he's about to be brought into the barracks. But before we resume the story, let's get ourselves fresh into the backdrop of this violent reaction by the mob against Paul. Why are they trying to kill him? What has he done? Here's the run-up. Paul has just returned to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. Three missionary journeys he's been on quite consecutively have largely consumed the last 10 years of his life. The third journey itself lasted 5 years. It's been a very fruitful time, however, not without very fierce opposition, severe hardship, and even near loss of life on several occasions. He's been used by God to lead many, many people, Jew and Gentile, to saving faith in Christ over a very broad geographical area. Syria, Cyprus, Galatia, Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, Greece, Athens, and Corinth. Those are the regions. And he's been used by God within those regions to lead, plant churches. He and those he mentored established churches in these areas: Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. But now, at the end of all of this, he's back in Jerusalem. And the occasion is the Feast of Pentecost. And this is a really, really big deal. Thousands and thousands of Jews have made the trek to Jerusalem. Some say as many as 2 million people may have been in Jerusalem on this occasion. 2 million. Why so many? Well, the Feast of Pentecost was instituted by God to commemorate the first fruits of the harvest. But over time, the Jews began to associate the Feast of Pentecost with the giving of the law. Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after the Passover. What happened 50 days after the first Passover and the Exodus? They began to say that the Feast of Pentecost was what happened, what God instituted at Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? God gave Moses and the people of Israel the law. So they began to conflate the two and assume that the feast of Pentecost was really the feast of the law. And thus they regarded the feast of Pentecost as the feast of the law. So if you're a good Jew, you are zealous for the law. And if you're zealous for the law, you're going to be at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Law. And that's why there were so many thousands and thousands of people at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Law. So where did all these pilgrims, these thousands and thousands of pilgrims who were zealous for the Feast of the Law, perhaps 2 million of them, where did they come from? Well, they came from all over. And where is all over? Well, all over includes Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, and the Jews, can you read that? The Jews instigated persecution against them and drove them out. All over, these pilgrims have come from an all over, and all over includes Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas preached, and the Jews tried to stirred up the Gentiles and tried to get them to stone Paul and Barnabas. All over includes the next place Paul and Barnabas went, Lystra, where the Jews did succeed, different Jews, and they did succeed in getting the crowds to stone Paul. All over includes Macedonia, where at Thessalonica, the Jews formed a mob to try to do away with Paul and Silas. The Christians whisked them out of town by night, so Paul and Silas went on down the road to Berea. What happened in Berea? The Jews came from Thessalonica. They had heard that they were there, and they came from Thessalonica, stirred up the crowds there, and again against Paul and Barnabas. So what did they do? The local Christians whisked Paul out of town to safety, and he went on down to Corinth. What happened in Corinth? Big surprise, the Jews had Paul arrested and brought before the proconsul, and they tried to press against him charges of treason. Next, Paul came to Ephesus, where he spent 3 months teaching in the synagogue. But the Jews, it says, became hardened and tried to dissuade the crowds from believing. So Paul left the synagogue and began teaching in another location. He did this for 2 years. And the impact on the region, the whole region of Asia Minor, Ephesus and beyond, was profound, even on the economy, as people quit worshiping idols. You remember that. Well, many believed in this region, and we're told both Jew and Gentile believed in this region, and many churches were started, as you can see by the green dots. And there were other churches besides these that Paul and his mentors initiated. So not just at Ephesus, but at Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Troas, we read that the word of the Lord, all who lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Does it say all became followers of the Lord? No, it just says all heard the word of the Lord. Are you getting the picture that many, many thousands of these pilgrims at the Feast of Pentecost are Jews that have traveled from all of these places where Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Paul and Titus and Timothy and the others have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jew and Gentile are coming to faith, and there's a divide, a great divide, and the Jews, many of them say absolutely not and refuse him, and don't just refuse it, they bring persecution, try to get him killed, put in prison, jailed, stoned, whatever the case. So now in Jerusalem, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Law, as the zealous Jews would have considered it, they are gathered from all these places where the Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel for 10 years now. They know who Paul is. They know him by sight. I'll bet you most of them do. They saw him and they heard him in their respective synagogues back there. And they heard him proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, but many of those have refused it. But now they're here in Jerusalem on Pentecost. When they refused it, they heard Paul also say, well then, since you repudiate the gospel, I am turning to the Gentiles. They will listen. Those were his exact words in one place, and many similar. They heard him say that. Can you imagine a more infuriating thing to a Jew? The Gentiles. And of all things, he, Paul, told the Gentiles they didn't have to become Jewish proselytes first to get right with God. They could be rightly related to God by faith. Scandalous. What? No circumcision? No keeping of the Sabbath? No keeping of the law? Scandalous. And they were furious as they responded negatively to Paul's invitation. Then when they saw how many, even of the Jews, were responding to the gospel, it says that, many Jews and Gentiles believing, well, they saw those Jews as becoming apostate, as leaving the faith. And who was the instigator of this? Paul. Yeah, Paul. Every time, Paul, Paul, Silas, Paul, Barnabas, Paul, Titus, Paul, Paul. And then when large numbers of Gentiles were responding to God and to faith, the gospel, it infuriated them and made them just green with jealousy. Who again is at the heart of this? Paul. So they hated him. They hated him passionately, and they tried back in their home regions to kill him multiple times. And now all of those people have made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Law, where everything's done right, they were thinking. Do you see what a powder keg Jerusalem is at this moment? Do you see how volatile it is? Thousands and thousands of Jews, zealous for the law, at the Feast of the Law. And then they spot Paul. There he is, the person they hate so vehemently. And he's in the temple of all places. And everything broke loose. That powder keg was ignited. That's why they're beating him to death. That's why the Roman soldiers have to carry him, keep him above them, so they don't kill him even while they're taking him under arrest. They're still trying to kill him. They hate Paul with a passion. Away with him, they said. That is where we pick up the story, Acts 21, verse 37. Acts 21, 37. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, remember, he's being carried by the Roman soldiers to keep him out of the harm's way from all this violent mob. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he's on the steps, he says to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander said, "You know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who came some time ago, stirred up a revolt, and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" If I could give you a side note, these assassins would come with their little 12 and 16, 18 inch daggers in the cloak. They would gather among the crowds, the worshiping crowds, and they would walk up to you and stab you right under. And they had no visible sense that you were a threat to them, and they were worshiping, so to speak, in the temple and making their sacrifices, and these assassins would do that. So it figures that Claudius Lysias, this commander, thought, that's him. He had gotten away, but he'd led all these assassins out into the wilderness and indoctrinated terrorists, right? He thought maybe he was him. Paul says to him in Greek, "May I say something to you?" And he says, "You know Greek? Then you're not this assassin guy?" Paul said, verse 39, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I begged you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing now, not being carried any longer, standing on the stairs, and would you picture him, beaten and bloodied. They were on the way to murdering him, just rescued by, in chains, standing there on the stairs, motions with his chained arm to the people with his hand, And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and I would like to ask you to be, as we read his defense to the people, to be on the lookout for how Paul addresses this mob that hates him so passionately that they want him dead. Would you listen with a keen ear to how he addresses this violent mob? Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren, started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What should I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light, I had to be led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all of the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you'll be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. When they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander, told him, saying, What are you about to do? This man's a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Yes. And the commander said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And often it was by bribery that they acquired their citizenship. I acquired this citizenship with a large amount of money. Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to scourge him immediately let go of him, drew away from him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. We'll stop there for today. I asked you to be on the lookout for how, specifically, how Paul addressed this mob that hated him so violently. I'm sure you noticed many of the aspects of how he addressed the crowd, the mob. Let's look at some of them together. First of all, it says he addressed them in the Hebrew dialect, spoke their language. He called them brethren and fathers, conciliatory. He said, I'm a Jew, like you. He says, I was brought up in this city, the holy city of Jerusalem. I was educated under Gamaliel. You know Gamaliel, the top legal, top law mind of Judaism? Yeah, you know him. I was brought up strictly according to the law of our fathers, the law. I was zealous for God, as you all are today. Do you see him making conciliatory remarks meant to bridge the gap that's already between them? He says, I persecuted this way. I understand what you're coming from. I was there too. I persecuted this way. I got letters. I was putting them, binding them, and putting them in prison. I got letters from the high priest, and the council can even testify that this is true, so that I could go up to Damascus with these letters and arrest those prisoners and put them in jail and punish them. And then this amazing thing happened to me when I was on the way to Damascus. And who met me first? His name was Ananias. What about Ananias? He was devout by the standard of the law. You hear me, don't you, Jews in the mob? He was well spoken of by all the Jews there. And the God of our fathers, said Ananias, the God of our fathers has appointed you to hear and to see the righteous one. Well, they would all have known that was a messianic term, a messianic title. And then later I was praying in the temple. You see, Paul was as much saying to this mob, I'm not a Jew hater. I am one. I'm not against our people, as the mob had been saying earlier. I'm not preaching against the law. I love the law. I was devout, and so were those who had a part in my conversion and my following Jesus. I'm still a Jew. I was not a temple detractor. I was praying in the temple as I was today, he might have said. What can we discern? What can we discern about the how of Paul's address to the mob? There are many things, but these stood out to me, that he was winsome, not combative, as he told them, brethren, fathers, I'm zealous for God as you are. And he identifies with them in every possible way, their history, their law. He was devout. He was paying strict attention to the law of our fathers, the temple. He was zealous for God, and he too had been against this harmful sect called the Way. He's answered every one of the charges in a very straightforward, non-argumentative way, trying to build bridges and identify with them. Common ground at every opportunity. Those things overlap a good bit, but there's some. In short, Paul was giving them, giving us in vibrant living color, how to address not only a mob, but everyone who needs the gospel. Everyone who needs the gospel. To be winsome, not combative, build bridges, not walls, identify, relate, make connections, establish common ground. Do you see the mastery of his communication with this violent mob? Not pushing the buttons, not jabbing it in and turning the knife sideways. No, conciliatory. The question, of course, comes to us. Is this how I address people who need the gospel? Am I conciliatory? Am I trying to build bridges? Am I winsome? Am I building common ground at every opportunity? Very instructive. Well, let's go beyond the why. Let's go beyond the how of Paul addressed the mob to why Paul addressed the mob? Why should he address the mob? And why should he address them in the way he did? Why was the how even so important to Paul? Why identify with them? Why build common ground? Why try to connect? Why be winsome? And as I said, why even address the mob? He's bloodied, stand there bloodied and bruised. Why does he want to speak to this mob that has been trying to kill him? He doesn't know him, this. This is no trial. He calls it a defense, but it's no trial. It's not a defense that will enable him to spare his life. He's already been rescued by the Romans from their violence. He's on his way to safety in the barracks, just a few more steps and he'll be in, and this will all be behind him. Why does he want to speak to the mob? And why then does he tell them all that he does tell them? Why tell them his story? Why all the details of his conversion? And what he heard from Jesus and what Jesus said? And why tell them the matter of confessing sins and baptism and calling on Jesus' name? Why? Well, I think there are two reasons for the why. And he tells us the first in Romans 10:1, which I remind you was written about 3 or 4 months before this incident. Brethren, writing to the Romans about the Jews, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for my Jewish countrymen is for their salvation. Why? Why does he address this violent, angry mob? Well, they need to know how to be saved. Here's my opportunity to speak to more Jews in one place than I've had, and especially these Jews, and who knows where they all came from. Paul saw this as a beautiful, divine appointment to share the gospel. They're beating him to death, and he's thinking, they need to know how to be saved. Is that beautiful? Well, there's a second reason, I think, why Paul addressed the mob, and he tells us this reason also in Romans. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? What's he sorrowing about? Because of the mass, the overwhelming majority of Jews have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does that do to Paul? I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen. If you had to choose one word that summarized what's behind that statement, what word would you choose? I chose love. Well, of course, that begs the question, do I address people around me who need the gospel? And is this why I address the people who need the gospel out of love? Do I address the people? And is this why I address the people who need the gospel? And now here he is in Jerusalem, beaten and bloodied, standing in chains before this rabid mob that wants him dead and has already tried to kill him. And Paul shows us how and why love proclaims Christ to haters. Are these people full of hate? Yes. Has it been brewing for the last 10 years as Paul ministered all through these regions? Yes. Is it a fever pitch? Yes. And what does Paul do? Shows us how and why love has to proclaim Christ even to the haters. The haters. Jesse, I thought it was brilliant to make the connection to those terrorists. Could we proclaim Christ lovingly, bridging the gap this morning to the terrorists that are in the news today. It's a tall order, isn't it? Here's Paul beaten and bloodied and bruised. They want him dead, and he's proclaiming winsomely and bridge-buildingly and all of those ways in love the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the title, I think, for this passage is How and Why Love Proclaims Christ to Haters. I've never had an enraged mob trying to beat me to death, but if that were to happen to me, I'm not overly confident I would be trying to think of winsome ways to identify with them so that I could share the gospel with them. I'm not so sure I would be overwhelmed with love toward those haters. To be truthful, I'm not even sure I'm overwhelmed with love for the less violent non-haters that God has put me in context with. Oh my, may God help me. Let's pray. Lord, we find ourselves coming up short again. This apostle, I think, is the apostle of love. Loved your people. Gave of himself night and day. We've seen that in the last several Sundays as a shepherd. Night and day just poured himself out as a father, as a mother, and all of the ways that he just loved your people. But now we see his heart is just as keen in love toward these violent, murderous people of the mob. And through bloody eyes, perhaps he is blinking away the blood from the tears. He confesses the love of Christ and the message of Christ and the gospel of Christ even to these haters. And I just confessed to you and these people my bankruptcy in this regard, and I confess that as wrong. You are worthy. The people that you've died for, even the terrorists. Should I not have something of your love? Should I not have a winsome heart, a winsome approach, because I love the people that you love? Oh Lord, would you work a new work of love in my heart so it would be said of me also, he just loved them. No matter what they did to him, he just loved them. And for any of the others who are praying similarly, I ask the favor of your grace to this end, and we ask it in the name who is so definitely worthy, even if we are beaten and bloodied, or more likely these days, treated with disdain, disparaged, discounted, sneered at, rolled the eyes at, for the sake of Christ. Let it be so. Amen.